Our topic today is righteous records or righteous lives. We are studying some of those misunderstood areas or often misunderstood areas of justification by faith. If you find some things which do not agree with me this morning, that would be quite natural. If you don't, it'd probably be unnatural. And so if you just have an open mind, a teachable spirit, I'd like to present some material to you that would help us to understand some of these things that are so difficult. We'd like to begin in Romans chapter 4 and verses 3 and 5. We've been there for a couple of weeks. Just to emphasize a couple of words there. Romans 4, 3 and 5. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And we're looking at that word counted. It was counted unto him for righteousness. And then verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. These words and others like them elsewhere in the Scriptures cause people a great deal of confusion about justification by faith. Because of these words, they say that justification by faith is only a change in the records. There is really no change in the life. It's just an accounting system. Though I'm counted righteous, I really am not. And many believe that this is justification by faith. The question here is God merely keeping books in justification by faith, or is he changing lives? Is there a literal change in the life from sin to righteousness, or is he just keeping records for us? There is evidence in the spirit of prophecy that would lead us to believe he's keeping good books. Christ our righteousness, page 19. And this is Ellen White. By faith, he, meaning the sinner, who has so grievously wronged and offended God, can bring to God the merits of Christ. And the Lord places the obedience of his Son to the sinner's account. Here's that bookkeeping again. Places the obedience of his Son to the sinner's account. Christ's righteousness is accepted in place of man's failure. People read this and they say he's keeping books in justification by faith. The Spirit of Prophecy has much to say about this, and Christ our righteousness, page 20. Ellen White translates Romans 5, verse 1 in this fashion. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, being justified, and right there in brackets she puts, accounted righteous. Therefore, being justified, accounted righteous, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So she defines justification as being accounted righteous. This would make you think that he's doing bookkeeping. In volume 1 of the Selected Messages, page 367, there's also a comment on this, as there is in many places. I'd like to read it to you very briefly. By faith he can bring to God the merits of Christ, and the Lord places the obedience of his Son to the sinner's account, just like that other statement. Christ's righteousness is accepted in place of man's failure, and God receives, pardons, justifies the repentant believing soul, treats him as though he were righteous. Treats him as though, not as he is, but as though he were righteous, and loves him as he loves his Son. This is how faith is accounted righteousness. So he treats him as though he were righteous. This is how faith is accounted righteousness. It doesn't say he is righteous. It says he treats him as though he is. And that causes trouble. Page 394 of Selected Messages is another statement or two. In ourselves we are sinners, but in Christ we are righteous. This is talking about justification. Having made us righteous through the imputed righteousness of Christ, God pronounces us just and treats us as just. Not because we are, but as just. So in ourselves we're sinners, in Christ we're righteous. He pronounces just and treats us as just, is one statement about it. Now, most understand this to mean that it's as if I were just, or as if I were righteous, that I'm really still a sinner. That's what these statements mean. It's only bookkeeping. I'm really not righteous at all, and God is not saying that. In 1 Selected Message, page 389, is this quotation about it. When God pardons the sinner, remits the punishment he deserves, and treats him as though he had not sinned, he receives him in divine favor and justifies him through the merits of Christ's righteousness. Treats him as though he had not sinned. But he has sinned. So, with all this evidence, most people say, well, justification by faith is bookkeeping. It's just God accounting us righteous, but in no way does it make me righteous. Just merely accounting, keeping the records of heaven straight. And Adventists are more prone to this than others because we teach so much about the record books of heaven and the judgment. Now, before you accept this completely, and many have already, Many have taught it already. Before you go any deeper with that, you better pause for a while and meditate about what you're saying. Because you might be saying some things you don't want to say. What kind of a bookkeeper is your God? What kind of a bookkeeper is God? Does he falsify the records to make you look good? I shouldn't say that, should I? That shoots holes in your idea about accounting. Is God an unjust accountant that makes the records say one thing and our lives another thing? And are those books kept in that fashion, the ones that are going to judge us? Is that what you believe? When the books are open? Now, we don't want to think that about God, do we? So be very careful what you assume the Bible is teaching about bookkeeping when it comes to accounting us righteous. For you might make God look like a falsifier of records. Does he not know our lives? And are not the records compatible with our lives? Aren't they one and the same thing? I think so. Be careful you don't charge God about this. Now there's another aspect of looking at this accounting system. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. Something we almost never think about concerning God's words or accounting or promises. 1:20 of 2 Corinthians. For all the promises of God, and I'd like to say accounting there, in him, in Christ, are yea, and in him, amen. Unto the glory of God by us. Whatever God promises or accounts, it's as though they were. As though they'd already been done, taken place. All his promises are yea, yes, and amen. So be it. They are. For when God speaks, things take place, do they not? Creation took place. So his speaking is reality. It cannot be otherwise. He creates by his words. And so his accounting is as if it had already happened. He does that with his words. Now, there's another side to this problem. Is God only keeping books, or is he changing lives? To this problem, which is it in justification by faith? When you begin to understand how it is that God is able to justify guilty sinners, and why he can do this without being unjust. How can he take sinful people and call them righteous and still be called fair and just? That's exactly what he's doing, isn't it? How can you do that? God, because he's supreme, cannot bypass his own regulations of justice. And so we get lost in a quandary and confusion about God's justice and doing an unjust thing, making sinners righteous. How does he do this? And especially when it comes to accounting, we must deal with this. Now, how he does this and why he does it is explained in Romans chapter 4, and this time the last part of that chapter, 22 to 25. And Paul assumes you understand it well. So he just races through it, just barely covering the high points, and you have to follow him. So we will dwell on it a few moments to clarify some of the words. Speaking about Abraham, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness, his faith, you see. Now it was not written for his sake alone, but it was that is imputed to him. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our what? Our justification. There's that word. Now what Paul is saying here is that there is a just reason why God can call the sinful righteous. He does this by laying all our sins on Christ. He's delivered for our offenses. Christ was punished for your sin and mine. All our sins were laid upon him. So he was delivered for them and punished and died for them and buried. And the Bible said he was resurrected there in the last phrase for our justification. What does that mean that he's raised again for our justification? Well, it's so obvious and so simple that you run right by it and miss it. But the important thing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is, was that sufficient to pay the penalty for all sins of all mankind? Was that sufficient? When Jesus was being punished and when he lay in that grave, the Father determined a time, we're told in the Spirit of Prophecy, when he sent the mightiest angel from heaven. And this angel from heaven said to the dead Jesus, "Thy Father calleth thee." Read Desire of Ages, the chapter on the resurrection. And Christ resurrected himself. "Destroyed this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up," he said. But the Father called him. For the Father was the divine judge determining when justice was satisfied. When all the penalty for all our sins had been sufficiently paid for, and they could all be justified. This is discussed briefly in Desire of Ages, page 790. Jesus refused the homage of his people until he had the assurance that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. He ascended to the heavenly courts and from God himself heard the assurance that his atonement for the sins of men had been ample. It was sufficient, you see. It had been ample. That through his blood all might gain eternal life. That the death of the one person, the punishment of this Lord Jesus Christ, was enough to pay for all sins of all mankind for all time. The divine judge of heaven said it is ample. It's enough. Now the angel who came down from heaven was really saying that. He said, thy father called thee. Because he was being punished. Ellen White says he's in that stony prison house as a prisoner of divine justice. Read the commentaries about this. He's held captive for our sins, just like in a penitentiary. The devil claimed him because he was contaminated with our sins, not his own sins. And the Father said it was sufficient. He called him. And Jesus heard the words himself from the Father in heaven. And Desire of Ages, page 834, is another comment about this. Now he declares, Father, it is finished. I have done thy will, O my God. I have completed the work of redemption. If thy justice is satisfied, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. If I have really taken care of all their sins, if I have really paid the penalty for all of them, then they can be with me where I am, in heaven. Is that right? That's what he says to the Father. The voice of God is heard proclaiming that justice is satisfied. Satan is vanquished. Christ, toiling, struggling ones on earth, are accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. Before the heavenly angels and the representatives of unfallen worlds, they are declared justified. By whom? By the Father, that's right. Would you like to dispute with him? Can you believe him? You see, all of this was made possible when Jesus died for all our sins. When he was resurrected, he was raised again for our justification. That little phrase just has tons of information in it, doesn't it? And tremendous hope. When he came out of the grave, the Father said, it is enough. You've paid the whole price, the whole penalty. Man does not have to be punished for his sins. He does not have to be. Christ has already done it. There is therefore now no condemnation. Read Romans 8, verse 1. Now this is enlarged upon in the Spirit of Prophecy in several places. Volume 6 of the Commentaries, page 1099. Justice demands that sin be not merely pardoned, but the death penalty must be executed. Somebody must die. Justice demands that. God, in the gift of his only begotten Son, met both these requirements. By dying in man's stead, Christ exhausted the penalty and provided a pardon. When you exhaust something, how much remains? Nothing. He exhausted the penalty and provided a pardon. So God provided the pardon and the death both. The penalty is all gone in Jesus. Therefore, he is able to justify sinners and still be just, because Christ took all our sins and paid a price sufficient for the penalty, the punishment for every sinner. It's all accomplished in Jesus. Now this is by his death, burial, and resurrection that I am justified. Paul elaborates there in Romans 4 so nicely. His sacrifice, his resurrection, earned Jesus the right to justify you and still be a just God. He has that right. This is how he can do it and why he can do it. If he had not done that in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we could never be justified. So God is fair. He's just. When he says, I will forget their sins, I will call the sinful righteous, he's fair. And the wise one, the omniscient one, says this. The question is that it's already accomplished. How do I receive it? Christianity teaches already accomplished 2,000 years ago approximately. How do I receive this? Now, I receive it by the description that Paul gives in Romans 6. There's a succession here of ideas. He describes how Christ accomplished in Romans 4. Now he says, enter in the experience by Romans 6, 3 to 17. There, but I'll not read all the verses, 3 to 14 rather. Just the first part. Know ye not in verse 3 of Romans 6 that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. We join him in death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead is freed from sin, and so forth. He said you are justified by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You receive that justification. It becomes personal, individual, when you follow him in this experience of the old man of sin dying, buried in the watery grave, and coming up to the new life. And we call this the new birth. Now, I've done a strange thing. I put justification by faith and the new birth together, all in the same package. You're justified by death, burial, and resurrection in Romans 4. It's accomplished in Christ. You receive it in the experience in Romans 6, in the new birth. Following him in death, burial, and resurrection, you come up to a new life. When you put these two together, you have some unique thoughts and ideas. You cannot separate justification by faith from the new birth without doing damage to one or the other. You must keep them together. And when you put them together, you get an unusual answer to that question about is God only keeping records or changing lives? For if justification is identified with a new birth, he is obviously changing lives, right? That's what new birth means, and I must remind you that as we go along here. So he justifies all in his death, burial, and resurrection. We enter into that experience by following him in the same experience in the new birth and the death of the old man of sin. These similarities and their connection are described in the Spirit of Prophecy, Christ Our Righteousness, page 98. The righteousness by which we are justified is imputed. The righteousness by which we are sanctified is imparted. The first, that imputed, by which we first is our title to heaven, the second is our fitness for heaven. When I'm justified by faith in Christ's righteousness, that's imputed to me, that's my title to heaven. The Bible does not use the word title, to my knowledge. Instead, it uses another word, unless you have a modern translation, it might use it there. What's the word that's used in the Bible for title? It's an old-fashioned one we seldom think about. It's called birthright. A title is a right. It's authority. And so when I'm born again as a child of God in the new birth, I have a title or a right to heaven because I'm now a son of God. I'm one of his relatives. Relatives have certain rights. If you don't believe it, try to probate a will and you'll find out. Try to leave out the relatives with no mention of their name. See what happens to the will. Every relative's name must be mentioned whether they get something or not. Is that true? Because he has a right by law. And the Bible honors relationships. And as I become a child of God, I have a right called a birthright or a title to heaven. And that is also called imputed righteousness or justification by faith. You cannot separate the new birth, which gives you the birthright, from justification by faith, which gives you a title to heaven. You can't separate them. You'll do damage to either one or the other as you do this. Now, we see some of these similarities in the new birth and justification, other quotations. First Selected Message, page 393. In order to obtain the righteousness of Christ, it is necessary to know what that repentance is which works a radical change of mind and spirit and action. The radical change of mind is the new heart, the new birth. In order to obtain the righteousness of Christ, it's necessary to know that radical change of mind and spirit and action. There she identifies the two. Christ Our Righteousness, page 116, talks about this in a beautiful quotation. The book Christ Our Righteousness. As he, the sinner, beholds the righteousness of Christ in the divine precepts, the law, that is, he exclaims, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, how does he say that? When he beholds the righteousness of Christ in the law. If you don't see the righteousness of Christ in the law, of course, it doesn't convert you. When he beholds the righteousness of Christ there in the law, he exclaims, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So it's talking about conversion now and righteousness by faith. As the sinner is pardoned for his transgression through the merits of Christ, and that's his righteousness, as he is clothed with the righteousness of Christ through faith in him, he declares with the psalmist, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb, and you young people ought to know what that means by your songs. This is conversion. That's what she says. This is conversion. She talks about being justified by the merits of Christ, clothed his robe of righteousness. This is conversion. And you cannot separate it from justification by faith. It's impossible. Elder Daniels, as he studied through this and wrote his book, he gave his own thoughts on it in the introductory chapter, page 21 of his book. Righteousness by faith is a transaction, an experience. And he puts that word in italics. It's a transaction. It's an experience. It is a submitting unto the righteousness of God. It is a change of standing before God and His law. It is a regeneration, a new birth. Justification by faith is a regeneration, a new birth. And that's what it is, and you must not change it at all. Now, as soon as you've accepted these similarities, that they're so interrelated and interconnected, justification by faith and new birth, that you cannot separate them, then you have the answer to that problem about this bookkeeping or changing of lives. For in the new birth, it's quite obvious that certain things happen to the life, not merely something to the books, right? It's very obvious in Romans 6, 4, we've been reading, there is some kind of a newness of me, right? Comes up to newness of life, Romans 6, 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says that he's a new creature. Some translations say a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. So there's something new, right? A new creature, a new creation, all things new. Best of all in this, there is righteousness in the new birth. Read Ephesians 4, 24, and please never forget it's there. Ephesians 4:24, and notice it's talking about the new birth. That she put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That she put on the new man, which after God, by God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Can the righteous one, Jesus, in a creative act, make someone righteous? It doesn't say he evolves righteous. It doesn't say that someday he'll get better and better until he is righteous. It doesn't say that. Creation is not evolution. It never was and never will be. Creation is an instantaneous action. He spoke and there it was. So in the new man, the new birth, I am created in righteousness and true holiness. I don't get it by trying or wishing for it. I don't get it by praying for it. I get it by believing it, right? I believe he does it for me, that he's achieved it and he wants to give it to me. And so he makes me righteous. Exact same words are found a little differently in Romans chapter 3, where it talks about declaring us righteous. God created all things by the word of his mouth. When he declares, you have the words of his mouth, a creative act. So he declares us righteous, he creates us righteous. And the new birth is a creative act. God is making new life. And I am created in righteousness and true holiness. He does it for me as I believe it and expect it and anticipate it. And know that he wants to do it. And it's not because of any goodness. He made everything out of nothing, and I am nothing. But the Lord can make something out of nothing, can't he? But he can't make something out of something. It depreciates his creative ability to make something out of something. You know that? Then he's obligated or indebted to pre-existent matter. Read 8 testimonies about pantheism there. He's not indebted to you for righteousness or recreation. It's all his power. It's a gift. He does it for you. He does it for me. And this takes place in this marvelous thing called conversion. In Christ Our Righteousness, page 101, when man is converted to God, a new moral taste is created. Read Our High Calling, that worship book, page 105, about this new moral taste or new moral nature, which he says is a part of our mind, apparently. A new moral taste is created. Volume 6 of the Commentaries, page 1117. 1117, volume 6. Holiness is the gift of God through Christ. Those who receive the Savior become sons of God. They are His spiritual children, born again, renewed in righteousness and true holiness. Their minds are changed. Renewed in righteousness and true holiness, their minds are changed. In Steps to Christ is one of the finest quotations of all about it, as that book is so wonderful and you know it yourselves. It talks about what we're like as a result of being born of Adam. Since we are sinful and holy, we cannot perfectly obey the holy law. We have no righteousness of our own with which to meet the claims of the law of God. But Christ has made a way of escape for us. He lived on earth amid trials and temptations such as we have to meet. He lived a sinless life. That's righteousness, isn't it? He died for us, and now he offers to take our sins and give us his righteousness. If you give yourself to him and accept him as your Savior, then sinful as your life may have been, for his sake you are accounted righteous. And there's that word, you are accounted righteous. Christ's character stands in place of your character. And you are accepted before God just as if you had not sinned. Just as if you had not. But it doesn't stop there. And the very next words are these. More than this. If you stop with that accounting, that pardoning, you're leaving out half. More than this, Christ changes the heart. That's the other half. He accounts me righteous. He pardons me. More than this, Christ changes the heart. He not only changes the books and the pages, he changes the heart. Something happens to me. And it's much more than good bookkeeping, you see. What does he do? He abides in your heart by faith as you love him and embrace him, receive him. You see, he abides in your heart. You are to maintain this connection with Christ by faith and the continual surrender of your will to him. And so long as you do this, he will work in you to will and to do of his according to his good pleasure. Skips on down. Then with Christ working in you, you will manifest the same spirit and do the same good works, works of righteousness, obedience. Our only ground of hope is in the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and that wrought by us by his spirit working in and through us. More than this, more than the accounting, more than the pardoning, he changes the heart. He functions inside of you as you receive him by faith, as you respond to his love. As you love him, he permeates your mind and takes control of you. You become obsessed with him, and he possesses you. And then he operates in you. His own will, his own good pleasure. And his pleasure, of course, is to do his Father's will, which is the law. And so this is what happens in the new birth. And it's a marvelous thing. We must never depreciate all that God offers us. Now, in the new birth, we actually become partakers of the divine nature. God himself comes to live in man, Emmanuel, God with us. He didn't cease to be Emmanuel when he went back to heaven. For he sent someone, his spirit, who was God, who could be in every one of us. And it says, he shall abide with you, he shall be in you. Read John 14 and John 16. And so the heavenly presence abides in us, and we are changed, and he works out his will inside of us, as well as on the record books for us. This is discussed in several places. Page 96, Christ our Righteousness. Genuine faith appropriates the righteousness of Christ. And the sinner is made an overcomer with Christ. For he is made a partaker of the divine nature. And thus divinity and humanity are combined. Another one, page 99 of Christ our Righteousness. In the religion of Christ there is a regenerating influence, conversion in other words, that transforms the entire being, lifting man above every debasing, groveling vice, and raising the thoughts and desires toward God in heaven. Linked to the infinite one, man is made a partaker of the divine nature. Another one like it, page 99 and 100, of Christ our Righteousness. When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of the new heart. A change is wrought which man can never accomplish for himself. It is a supernatural work, bringing a supernatural element into human nature. That's divinity, you see. Bring that into human nature. It is at this time, of course, that the new covenant is fulfilled. I will write my law in your mind and in your hearts. For Christ is that law, is he not? He's God's character, perfectly live out. So now we've come back for the third time to this twofold aspect of justification by faith. That is both salvation and righteousness. Then now he takes care of records, he takes care of hearts and lives. He does both. And the thing I like the best is the life, don't you? Changed by Christ. I cannot change my life. But by faith in him and his precious love for me and sacrifice for me, I may have a justified life, right? That he will accomplish in me. Now, the questions about this are answered so nicely in one little quotation, volume 6 of the commentaries, page 1074. The atonement of Christ is not a mere skillful way to have our sins pardoned. In other words, God didn't just scheme and devise how to get around the law and be just. It's not a mere skillful way to have our sins pardoned. It is a divine remedy for the cure of transgression and the restoration of spiritual health. What's the atonement accomplished now? The cure of transgression and the restoration of spiritual health is a divine remedy. It is the heaven-ordained means by which the righteousness of Christ may be not only upon us, but in our hearts and characters. Heaven-ordained means by which the righteousness of Christ may be not only upon us outside, but in our hearts and characters. And so in this marvelous experience of justification by faith, Christ comes into me. He doesn't just put something on the outside. He doesn't just take care of some book someplace. He does all those things too. But he comes inside, into my heart and very character. Now what happens when the Mighty One, the mightiest of all, gets inside of this poor, weak human being? Suddenly the weak say what? I am strong. I'm strong through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Suddenly the weak have become mighty. The Bible has many texts about the weak saying they're strong. For that omniscient one, that omnipotent one, comes to abide in me, and suddenly I do things that I never knew I could do. Christ is able to do that. At the time of the new birth and justification, we are only babes in Christ. We are not mature Christians. After the new birth, we must grow to maturity. There are many texts like that. Ephesians 4:13, that we grow up to the fullness of the stature of Christ. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, and chapter 6, verse 1, where it talks about the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word. It says we might grow up to perfection, and the margin of my Bible says to full growth or maturity. And so there's a growth takes place after the new birth and after justification. In this immature child of God, or babe in Christ, it'll not be obvious or prominent, this righteousness that's there. It will not protrude. No more than the skills and the talents and the abilities and capabilities are obvious in a baby. The baby looks so helpless and so weak. When you see that baby a few years later, a young fellow, husky and strong and 6 foot tall, you know, talented and capable, you say, where did he come from? I never anticipated this from this, the little package before. But that little package were all the potentials, right? The whole thing was there. God didn't add new things. There was learning. There was experience. There was growth and development. But the package was there. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The righteousness was there. As you grow and mature, that righteousness becomes obvious. Your neighbors begin to see it. Your family begins to see it. It becomes prominent. Until finally you've grown to the fullness of the stature of Christ, we shall be like Him. John teaches, correct? We shall be like Him by His grace, not our efforts. Our efforts are very unusual in this case. And so, righteousness by faith or justification is a seed experience. Christ and His righteousness are planted in my heart when I'm born again. Born of the seed of the Word, born of the Spirit. He comes to live in my heart. And He's both the seed and the seed keeper, or the good gardener, as we read it last week in the Review and Herald articles. He's the wise, skillful gardener who watches over that seed. He makes sure it germinates. He watches that tender little plant when it's so vulnerable in its babyhood, its childhood. He gives it just the right food in the sunshine and the rain that it might grow. And as it grows, He tends it, and He cares for it. He plans for it. He's always the divine gardener watching over His plants and making sure they'll grow up. What do I do? Every morning I say, Lord, I am not righteous. And I cannot be righteous. But You're the Mighty One. You're the Righteous One. I submit my whole life to You. Take care of me today. Guide me today. Plan for me today. Control me today. Use me today. And little by little, His righteousness begins to flourish as I submit and give Him all the controls in my life. And that plant grows and grows and grows. And soon the neighbor said, how did you get that way? And I can say, I really don't know too much about it. Somebody else was doing it for me, right? Isn't that true? Somebody else was doing it for me. Say, you know, you're really a righteous person. You say, me? I haven't seen it. I haven't seen it. For in our humility and self-distrust, we do not notice that we're righteous. And Great Controversy talks about this at great length. We never brag of what we're like. We say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And as we yield to the Mighty One, He works mighty works in the weak one. And the world marvels and takes knowledge we've been with Jesus. Does this mean we become more righteous as we grow? Does this mean I'm more perfect? More mature, yes. but more perfect? All the rights that I have when I'm a born-again Christian in my babyhood is all of Jesus. When I've lived 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 years by His grace, all the rights I have then is what? All of Jesus. For all my works have been wrought by Him. And whether you take me as an infant in Christ or as a mature Christian in Christ, the righteousness in me is all of Christ, and we'll say the Lord our righteousness. All our righteousness of Him. I have all of Him in the beginning, and I have all of Him in the end. I might not know all about Him in the beginning. I might not have reached out and claimed all of His righteousness. But the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him completely, and He's come to live in me. It's all there. I might have to learn about Him. I'll learn to love Him much more and trust Him much more and distrust self more. But the fullness of the righteousness of Christ abides in me from the day I'm born again as a Christian. Now, this is a marvelous experience. It really is. What God wants to do for us is not take care of pages of books, even marvelous heavenly pages. For He is an accurate bookkeeper. He wants to take care of hearts. When He writes down there, He said, that's you. He or she is really like that. I know because I'm making them that way, and I've made them that way. This is what they are. And I've done it justly by Christ dying for their sins and coming out of the grave. There are a couple of texts I'd like to give you in closing. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Paul talks about this so uniquely. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You're in Christ, who is made unto us righteousness. As you hide in Christ and He in you, He becomes your righteousness. One more, Ephesians 3, verses 17 to 21. And notice the language here. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Gets inside of you, in your heart and character, we read a while ago. That ye being rooted and grounded in love, for as you respond to His love, by loving Him, you'll love others. And you literally take root in love. And that heavenly plan of righteousness is a plan of love. For love is fulfilling of the law, and the keeping of the law is righteousness, so love is righteousness, right? We'll discuss this in a couple of weeks. So you're being rooted and grounded in love when Christ lives in you, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, Christ in you, that you might be filled with all His fullness. And what happens then? Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. All that I do, according to the power working in me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, friends, justification by faith is a marvelous, intimate love affair. He comes down and becomes intimate of the human family, and new children are born in that intimacy. Children of God. And as I respond to His love, I say, oh Lord, take possession of me. Live in me. Fill my mind. Just possess me. Control me. Be my Lord and Master. Consume me. Fill me with the fullness of God. And as He does that, lo and behold, you will see in me, the sinner, the Lord my righteousness. May God grant you this glorious experience. He's been waiting for years and years and years to give it to every Seventh-day Adventist and every other person. And He wants us to become the missionaries to go out and offer this to everyone and convince them that God wants to do it for them. And the world will stand amazed as they look at us. And they'll say, as they said of Jesus, isn't this man from Nazareth, you know, from a sinful place? Why is he so righteous? How did he get that way? And God will be praised as we see the rights of Christ perfectly reproduced in us. What a glorious experience is ours. Let us claim it today. Thank you.